I imagine that you have all played Hide and Seek. Great game. We love to play that game. And if you know one of the versions, the Seeker counts down. If it's going to be a bit of a quick game, he counts down from just 10, 10, 9, 8, gets down to it, and all the kids, you hear them scattering all over the place, trying to find somewhere to hide, and then come these immortal words, coming, ready, or not. And they fly around, and somebody who hasn't hidden very well gets caught straight away, and the other kids that are maybe a bit older, a bit faster, can find some places to hide. It's a great, great game. And this next section, 35 to 40 in Luke chapter 12, which Nicholas read to us, is one which is all about the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is all about ready or not. The whole passage is essentially about that. I wonder whether you ever think about the future, what it holds, what it looks like, or whether or not your life is kind of too busy for all of that sort of thing. For you, maybe it's pie in the sky when I die, but today I've got to get a roof over my head, I've got to get my job, my shifts, and all of that. No time for the future. Let me give you something that might surprise you. In the New Testament, 27 books, 260 chapters, and 318 references to the coming of Christ, his return. That's a lot of references. Every 25 verses through your New Testament touches down again and again and again on the coming of Christ. You know, it would take me a long time if I picked out every one of those 318 verses and read it to you. But you would get the message by the end of it, wouldn't you? Christ is coming again, just as he promised to the disciples through the angels when he ascended back to heaven. Was Robert Murray McShane. He was a Presbyterian minister. He only lived to 29, lived an incredible life, a real focus on holiness. But he used to do this when he got groups of Christians together. He'd ask them this question: do you think that Jesus is coming tonight? And many would say, no. Others would be, well, possibly, but kind of don't really think so. So I suppose it's a good question for us. Is Jesus coming tonight? What do you think? Whether there is a sense of expectancy, whether you go, wow, that'd be great, I can't wait, or whether it's like, probably not. I mean, could you just wait for a few years? I'm still working on my degree, I'm still working on this, I'm just about to get a promotion. Could you hold off for a bit? Where our focus is this morning. Well, Mary McShane would say to them is, really quoting essentially verse 40, you better be ready. The Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. This is something that people in the first century struggled with as well. It's not just us. You know, it's been a long time, 2,000 years. It's a long time that he's coming. They struggled too. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter replies to those people. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But it is very important when you get to that passage in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3 that you also read on a bit as well. Because he goes on to say, you know, the Lord is coming, but he's going to come like a thief. He's not going to be expected. You know, when you get broken into, if that ever happens to you, you don't normally expect it, do you? You don't think, oh, today will be the day. I'll get a thief come in and break through my window and steal my tally or whatever he's going to steal. You don't think like that, do you? But it does sometimes happen. And the application question is this from the Apostle Peter. He says this in verse 11. He says, so then, what kind of people ought we to be? If Christ is coming again, he's going to be like a thief in the night. You're not going to expect it. All of a sudden he comes and he's like, wow, where did that come from? Just like in the days of Noah and the flood. Were they expecting it? No, they were still laughing and mocking at Noah and his great big belt, his great big boat on the mountain. It's like, ha-ha, you know, is this the first theme park in history? We can all have a play on it, play animals and all that sort of stuff. They mocked him to death, I'm sure. But they, but Noah had the last laugh, if it was a laugh, as God shut the door and the floods came down and took them all away. They were still living, they were marrying, they were doing business until the flood came and took them away. And it will be the same when Jesus comes finally to fulfill his promise for that consummation that he will come. But his answer is this: how should we live? What kind of people should we be? The answer comes following. It says we are to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And supplemented with this, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Jesus is coming again. Let me just say that again. Jesus is coming again. We kind of always need to bang it into our skulls. It's like Martin Luther said about the subject of justification, being right with God. He says, you know, you constantly need to bash this into their skull. It wasn't being rude. It's just the way we are. Some things don't go in. And we just need to keep banging our heads and go, yes, he's coming. Maybe we could do this as an exercise through this week. Every morning when you wake up, finally say to yourself, oh, Jesus is coming again. See how that might transform you. Just say it once, twice, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. It'll be a surprise. I won't be expecting it. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. It's quite a useful thing to try. So here we're in Luke 12. And once again, Jesus is working on the disciples' readiness, their preparedness. Are they really prepared for all that they're going to face? And so he says, beware of hypocrisy, beware of greed. And also beware of worry, anxiety. We looked at that last week. We often don't think worry is much of an issue. Everybody worries, don't they? We don't worry too much about worry, anxiety and all the rest of it. But we understood that really at the base of that, when you really look at worry and you disassemble it, you discover really for a Christian, it is a distrust in God. That's really what's at the heart of it. You don't trust God's promises. You don't trust his providence, the way he orders your lives. And so instead you worry, 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 worry about it all. Jesus says, do not worry. Look around you. Look at the world. Look at look at the ravens. See them. So and all the rest of it. Take a lesson from them. One of those kind of respectable sins that we all tend to tolerate, but perhaps we should not when we think about what it implies. Now, Jesus goes on to a positive exhortation, and it's right here in verse 35, right at the start of our passage. It will help if you've got a Bible close to you, if you open it up and just follow through at different stages. It says this, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Matthew and Mark also have sort of sections, shorter versions of various parts of this section that we're doing. And Mark 13:33 says it, puts it like this, be on your guard, be alert, be awake. You do not know when the time will come. Where Luke says, be dressed for service, the King James, the Authorized Version, puts it in olden language, but more accurate language to what the text says. It says, let your loins be girded about. Now, the girding of the loins, we think that's a bit of an old expression. What on earth is that about, girding the loins? But of course, back in the day, they had longish robes, so they weren't great if you had to leg it somewhere. If you had to run down the street, they really weren't that great. So you'd have to hitch them up. Maybe some of you ladies got long dresses. You hitch them up sometimes. So if you have to sort of do a bit of running after a kid or something like that, hitch them up so you can run freely. And that's all it means. Just be ready. Have them hitched up so that if you suddenly need to get to the door for the master knocks all of a sudden, you can get there real quick. You're ready for action. And this passage here, girding up your loins, is echoed in another passage there in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Let me read it for you. It says this, therefore gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. And when is it going to be brought to you, the grace? It says at the revelation, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So once again, this need for readiness is linked to the return of Christ, one of those 318 references to Jesus that is surely coming back again. So we need to get our minds ready for action. So when you put this back into the context of the passage, we have warnings about greed over material things, worry over material things, but you've also got now readiness for watching out for Jesus's coming. So what is the connection? How does that fit the sequence? Greed, worry, readiness. How does that fit? Well, basically, readiness is the antidote for all the rest of it. All the sort of worldly view, the antidote is recognizing, seeing the future and drawing the future down into today. And maybe you're not used to doing that. Maybe you never think about using the future, but the Bible does. It does it again and again and again and again. It's always pointing back to the Lord. It's always pointing on to the future, to the certainty, the sure hope we have of his glorious coming. We could look at passage after passage, but we don't have time for that right now. So it's an antidote, a great antidote for us. But let's look at one passage. This is Colossians 3, and maybe you'll know this verse. Anyway, just four verses, so turn across in your Bibles. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And it's chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And it reads in this way. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ. So it's not something that will happen. You will be raised with Christ. It's a certainty. You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, there again, the appearing, then you will also appear with him in glory. So we are to see and look at the future and to have that kind of attitude. Our lives, Christian life, should be anchored to solid anchor points. And the Bible gives us various anchor points to which we lock things up against them. Just like our bites, we lock them up against something solid. So this is Tim Keller. He says, you know, God changes us very radically. He says, kind of in three ways. He changes us from the inside out. So we don't just get a sort of impression from the outside in. He comes, Christ's Spirit comes within us and starts to change. We get the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But we also, our lives are turned upside down. The principles of Jesus are not what we expect, are they? He tends to say, if you want to keep your life, you better lose it. It's things like this. They're always turned upside down, aren't they? So we have upside down lives. But also we have what he described as forward back lives. Forward back lives. What on earth is that? Well, that's basically where you have at least one eye on the future. And that is starting to govern how you think. Because we can see, be so earthbound. Our eyes could be down. You know, as you get older, I'm noticing this, when you get older, it's very easy to have your head down. Various reasons. Maybe you're not so sure on your feet. Maybe you think you might trip over things. So you constantly walk with your head down. And you see much older people and they're bent right down like this. But we can do that as Christians. We can all be people who are kind of walking along and our heads are down. We're looking only at the ground, things around us. And we don't have our eyes upwards to the things that are certain. All the things of this life, are they certain? Do you know for sure that you'll get a payroll at the end of the month? Not really. You don't know. Your company could go into administration. You have no idea. But you do know that Christ is coming in. You do know that the cross has worked because there was a resurrection. Never happened before in that style. Jesus was raised through the power of the Holy Spirit to never die again. So those things are certain. This life is not certain. So this demands, this future understanding demands our readiness, and that has three ways in which we see it. First, these people are watching, they are waiting, and they're working. It's very simple, three W's, worldwide word. Watching, waiting, working. And that is something that we can just have in our minds. Let me just survey the passage very, very briefly, and then we're going to climb straight on board and into it. This passage has two parts, you might not have noticed it. It has two parts. You know that because it's separated by a question. So you have a mini parable at the start. You have another mini parable underneath the question. So two mini parables. And both of these parables are all about the same thing. Watching, waiting, working. They're all about the same thing. They're all about being ready for the coming of the Master. The return of Christ, effectively. And also, each mini parable has two sides to it. Remember what the person in the hide-and-seek game says? Coming, ready or not. And that is the message of these two mini parables. You might not notice it straight away, but when you start to mull it over, you see it. That there are two sides. There is the ready side, and there is the not ready side to both of these mini parables. So two parts, two mini parables, two outcomes, ready or not ready, and two surprises. One which is a good surprise, a lovely surprise, an amazing surprise, and one that is the total opposite, a shock, a terrible, horrendous shock that you really don't want to experience. You know, it's much easier, you will find in general, there's a sidebar here, it's much easier when you come to read scripture, if you can try and see, take enough time to try and see, how does this passage work? I know we're 5 months from Christmas, but there used to be a time when at Christmas, often you get one of these chocolate oranges. I don't know if you remember the things, Terry's chocolate orange. Now, one of the things, there's lots of things that's nice about that. One is, it's a whole tennis ball sized piece of dark chocolate. If you don't like dark chocolate, don't bother, but it's dark chocolate, really nice, really solid, quite weighty, nice taste. But the thing about it that I particularly like was when you unwrap it, take the sort of orange sort of cover, foil off it, it's a solid piece, but then you just tap it at the top, and it just does this, it just opens up just like that for you, and all the segments of this chocolate orange are there for you to just take them off. I love that about it. And in a sense, this is what we try to do with a passage. As you mull it over, you read it, and you start to notice things. Again, when you get good at this, you can do like the chocolate orange sort of thing. It all opens up before you. You've heard of that great Puritan Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, start of the 1700s. He wrote a whole Bible commentary. Well, he nearly wrote most of it. He died in 1714, didn't quite complete it. But all his notes were used by others to then finish it off and do the epistles that he had missed off. But it was said about him that he had like a sort of a notional silver hammer, a little silver hammer. And he'd go to a passage and he'd just use his little silver hammer and he'd just tap it and the passage would open up very naturally. And that's why a lot of people still read Matthew Henry's commentary. They are very helpful. And he has that real gift and ability. And we can develop that ourselves. It really does pay a great return on investment. It's worth just taking a little time just to see, well, what do I notice in this passage? And as you can see, as I've looked it through, there's a lot of things, just two parts, too many parables, two outcomes, two surprises, two parts. So let us sort of begin, and let me read then verse 35 to 38. I'm going to skip one little bit for later. It says this: be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. So when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. And then on to verse 38, I'm skipping a bit. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. So this is a lovely, simple parable. And we want to be able to get to that place where we don't just hear the words, we start to enter it, we start to see it with our eyes. So can you go there? Go to this sort of evening thing, just try and imagine the servants. They see the master, he's going out to this wedding. We don't even know, maybe this is his own wedding. We don't know exactly, and I won't imply it is, but that would make it even better if it's his own wedding and he's going to come back at some point, bring his bride home. I don't know. But either way, there he's going out the door. He's going down the path. The servants are seeing him leaving, and they're probably wishing him well. Have a good time, master. That sort of thing. Don't worry about anything. We'll be here when you come back. Enjoy yourself. And he might be in a very good mood, probably is. Very nicely dressed. Can you see him in his nice fine wear for this wedding celebration that he's off to? And maybe he's humming favorite Jewish tune. I don't know. Maybe he's singing a psalm. I don't know. But we can just start to get the scene. And off he goes, and he's gone into the distance. And, you know, it is a thing that weddings, Jewish weddings, were very, very good affairs. They weren't brief like ours. You know, you go to a quick 1 hour ceremony and then you head off to the reception if you're lucky, and you get a sit down meal, three course, a few speeches, 3 or 4 hours, you're done, you're home. It wasn't like that for the Jews. They had a very long time, maybe like other cultures too, where they make a big thing of it. And why not? Marriage is a great, great thing, is it not? Meant to last a lifetime between a man and a woman. A great covenant is being done in front of God. And of course, they had the three major festivals, did they not, every year, that they would go to down, or up to Jerusalem, probably up to Jerusalem, because it was quite high up. And so they knew how to feast and to celebrate. It would be a whole year-long kind of occasion. So off he goes, and in these verses, 35 and 36, we do come across our three sort of W words: be dressed for service. There's one of them, they're working service. Keep your lamps burning, and that required effort. And to make sure their oil was topped up all the time. Like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, they're patiently waiting for his return, and they don't know when it's going to be, and so they have to keep looking out. They're waiting anxiously for him to return. And when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. And they can only realistically do that if they are, in fact, watching. You know, somebody's got to be by the window. The curtains have to be drawn. They have to have the shutters open to see if he comes. And it's going to be more difficult at night time, which probably is going to be night time. But the second, third watch of the night, if this is the Jewish sort of time thing, so divided up the night into three watches, 6 till 10, 10 till 2, 2 till 6, when dawn comes. So we don't know how long they're going to be there, but they do have to be ready. Somebody has to be looking out all the time. Maybe they took turns in doing that watching. They need to be very vigilant. This is how one commentator, R. Kent Hughes, puts the scene. He says, "What a lovely scene. Greeted the returning master. Warm light streamed from the window. Breathless, smiling, eager servants bearing shining lamps gathered at the door. And no doubt there was a choice. Nighttime snack on the table. Welcome home, master. So glad you're back. Here, give us your robe. Sit down. Let us wash your feet. You must be so tired." How things normally happen between masters and servants, masters and slaves? We're not so used to that kind of idea particularly. Maybe some of us feel like we're slaves already still, but this was Luke 17, so just flick on from Luke 12 to 17, just 5 chapters forward. And we get a very good description there of how things were for people in that day and age. This was how they made their living, being servants for so many people. Verse 7 to 10. So suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down and eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty." Isn't that the case? That before the Lord, we can say, "We are servants. We are your servants. And we're merely doing your will." It should be no great burden to serve the Lord, for our lives to be matched by, seen as being full of working for the Lord happily. And this is where we get the surprise. But it didn't really. It's the second half of verse 37. See it there. "I tell the truth. It's literally, I say, amen. He will dress or gird himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." Isn't that unbelievable? Like, you didn't expect that. So the master's going to suddenly come home and say, "Okay, guys, get off to the table. I'm now going to reverse everything. I'm going to turn everything upside down. Now I'm the servant and you are receiving the blessing. You're going to have a feast, a midnight feast. I'm going to do everything. I'm going to head to the kitchen. I'm going to get off some good stuff, get off some beef burgers going." I don't know what they're doing. But anyway, chicken and rice, jollof rice, whatever he's going to make for. But it's going to be amazing. It's often the case. We went on Thursday this week to a National Trust property with the children. One of their adventures. We do these adventures. Taking to the National Trust property. And Leah really wanted to go into the house. So we went into the house, looked around. It was a fascinating place. And we did notice at one point that there was a picture of the Last Supper. And we thought, okay, that's good. And there was a little notice underneath to say that the owner of the property had deliberately commission somebody to go to Italy and find a painting of the Lord's Supper and bring it back. And then they said, "And we'll do lots of masses in by way of that." Obviously, a bit of a Catholic family in residence at that point. Anyway, there was the Last Supper, and we said to Leah and Adam, let's count the disciples. So obviously Jesus is in the middle, so we sort of counted them, 11, 12, oh, 13, that's interesting. And I think it's often the case that painters of that period like to maybe paint themselves into the picture as a sort of a bit of a bystander. So maybe we had a picture of the face of the actual person that painted it back in that early time. And notice here that Jesus, do you not think he puts himself into this mini parable here? Do you not get an echo of John 13 where Jesus is doing the Last supper, and there he is, and he's donning the towel, he's taking off his robe, donning the towel, he's washing their feet. He is now doing the servant role and giving a. It's kind of a sort of. It's a picture of the future, isn't it? Have you got that in your head? That when you come home, if you're truly a believer in Christ, and you're watching, you're waiting, and you're working for Christ out of joy, not out of servitude, out of joy to the Lord, that he's going to come and he's going to say, "Welcome. I prepared a place in the mansion up in heaven that I told you about in John 14. And come in, and I'm going to serve you." Remember Stephen as he gets killed there in Acts chapter 7? He gets stoned, the first Christian martyr, and he looks up. So he's got a future. He looks up, and he sees the heavens open. He sees the Lord Jesus standing, not seated at the right hand. He's standing, as it were, to welcome him. As it were, to give him a good hug and embrace him for just straightforward, simple service to him. So whether you think about it, that on that day, when Christ returns and he takes you, like all other true believers, up to join with him and raises all those that have gone ahead, died in him, in Christ, ahead, brings them all together, there is going to be an occasion where he once again, as it were, dons the servant robes. You know, I've come not to be served, but to serve. I think that's going to be quite remarkable. But we do come then to this caveat, verse 39. So there's those that are ready, and it says it will be good. Verse 37, verse 38, it will be good. It will be blessed. That's literally the word. It will be blessed if you are ready. But then it goes on, and we get this but. It's kind of blessed or not blessed. It's ready or not ready. There's this kind of fly in the ointment sort of thing. And it's a postscript, a sort of a caveat on the blessing. And this is for those that are not ready. And he demonstrates this, verses 39 and 40. He says, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The implication is here that there's going to be people who are not ready, and when Jesus comes as a thief, they'll not be ready for it. That's the implication. There's those that are ready, and they're doing everything they should, and those that are not ready, they're not doing what they should do. Now, then we come on to the second side, the second half, and that is noted by this question, verse 41. Peter asked, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us?" Disciples, of course, or to everyone, to the crowds, because of course Luke 12 starts with a massive crowd, so there are two types of people. And some are hearing directly, Jesus' direct teaching to them, those are disciples, and others are overhearing these things, so it's kind of indirect hearing. So he's curious to know, so who are you applying this to? Are you talking about us, or are you talking about a bit more generally? And the Lord doesn't answer that question directly, but we can see what his answer is by what he goes on. And so he gives now another mini parable, very similar. Let me read it, 242 through to 44. He says, "The Lord asked, who then is the faithful and wise manager?" Faithful and wise manager, a steward, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food and allowance at the top of time. "It will be good," notice that again, "it will be good, it will be blessed, for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns again," all about the return of Christ. "I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." So there we have another section, very, very similar. And the change is that he's gone from the plural, servants, plural, to steward, a steward, who's in charge of all the servants. And so, of course, this is somebody who is given charge. He is somebody who's in authority. Now, who might that be? Yes, it is the 12 disciples, those that Jesus has appointed specifically, charged them to do this. And they will be the leaders, some of the leaders of the early church that will be shortly growing. And yes. So then we come to move on from the blessed part to the unblessed part. And that's verse 45. Let me read that to you. 45 through to 46. It says, "But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming.' And he then begins to beat the men servants, the maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of him, will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is the surprise bit. You didn't quite see that coming. And it's not a pleasant surprise, is it? It's quite clear and categoric. You will cut him to pieces, assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is how it's put in Matthew 24:51. He will cut him to pieces, assign him a place with the hypocrites, like the Pharisees, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a phrase that's attached whenever there's teaching about hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Deep regret that you cannot change. So I wonder where we will find ourselves. Are we, which side are we on? Maybe both of these mini parables have two sides. Ready, not ready. Ready, watching, waiting, working. Not ready. One has a good surprise, one has a very bad surprise. Let me end with a story. I don't know whether you've ever seen these daily bread devotionals. They kind of get them free. See, they're still running. This was an article that was in one of the daily breads. And it was talking about a traveller who'd gone to Switzerland, and he was going by this lovely tranquil lake, and he comes across this fairly hidden kind of manor or mansion place, sort of an estate. And he goes there and he knocks on the door, and a rather aged steward or caretaker comes to the door and welcomes him in. He looks actually rather delighted to see another human being. And so he goes around and he escorts him through all the gardens, which are very, very nicely tended, very beautiful gardens. And the tourists ask him, so how long have you been here? He says, 24 years. And then he says, how often does your master come back? Said, oh, not very often, maybe four times so far. And then he inquires, well, what was the last time? He said, oh, I think it was 12 years ago. So the visitor was very eager to kind of try and encourage the guy and commend him for the work he was doing there. He said, but you have the gardens in such perfect order and everything is flourishing as if you were expecting your master tomorrow. And he says, no, today. I'm expecting him today. Isn't that amazing? This is the attitude that we should have, that Christ could come any time. I wonder whether you're ready. Are you ready for Christ? Would you be happy to see him tonight? Would you be happy to see him before we get to coffee? Interesting question, isn't it, really? One you have to really think through to see, is the future kind of filtering down into your life? You know, a good cup of coffee, you have a sort of a filter mechanism, don't you, to get all the flavor out. I wonder whether the full flavor of Christ's return is filtering, percolating down into your life. So where we began, coming, ready or not? Maybe we should play this game later on. I'll try it and we can all scatter. And I think we're too old now. We'll let the children do it. But today, do you have a posture of expectancy? Is there any evidence in your life currently that you are watching, that you are waiting, ready for him, that you are working as a happy, joyful servant because you know there's a great feast coming? Let me read the last but one verse in the Bible. These are Jesus' final words to us. I wonder if you know what they are. It says this, yes, I am coming soon. And the response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Pray with me.